night gathered together again on the first day of the week for the purpose of worshiping our God and spending a little time together in His Word. I want to thank Jay for the songs he selected tonight that helped set the stage for what we want to talk about tonight, as well as Blake for that little bit of a lengthy reading, a reading we probably don't think of that often. Maybe once a year or so we think about early parts of Luke's gospel. And typically when we do, we're focused in that passage on the birth. But tonight I want us to focus instead on the name and the promises that were given there. You know, Wednesday night, if you were here, when Kenny made a special announcement at the end of services, he described my demeanor upon checking out the new projector as giddy. And I'll be honest with you, I haven't got that very much in my life. But if I was a little bit giddy, here's kind of what it was about, as I realized, is the hope is with the darker screen and the brighter projector, there may actually come a time when we can turn these lights on while I'm preaching. And my thought now, very selfishly, is that's probably at least another year and a half between me and bifocals. If I get lights, maybe I wouldn't even be tiptoeing now as we work through the scripture. So I might have been a little giddy about that. But as you think about what was read for us, what we read together there in Luke chapter 1, again, I want you to think about what this angel had to say to Mary when he appeared to her. First, he talked about that name. Verse 31 says, "And you shall call his name Jesus." And then he immediately went into some promises around that child. In verse 32, "He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne, and that throne on which he would reign forever. His kingdom," the angel said, "there will be no end." And you know that if we continue to read through Luke's narrative account in his gospel, that very soon we'd come to the birth of Mary's son. And when we came to the passage about the birth of Mary's son, we would find that, in fact, true to what the angel had instructed her, when he was born, he was called Jesus. And so tonight what we're going to do is think about the significance of that name for a little while. And then we're going to look at a couple of incidences where there are some folks who unwittingly, I think, use that name, unaware of its significance, but they use it in circumstances that involve some interesting interactions between that name and the promises that they were seemingly equally unaware of. And I want us to look at a couple of those tonight. But for us, those two things won't be lost on us. We'll read those thinking of the significance of the name and the importance of those promises. Again, if we kept reading in Luke, we'd get over to chapter 2, and in verse 21 in its fullness, we would read, "At the end of 8 days, we'd understand that Jesus, being a little Jewish baby boy, on the 8th day, in accordance with the law of Moses, would be circumcised." And Luke records that. So at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So we have this instruction here. We see that it's carried out by Mary in Luke chapter 2. And already, having read in Luke chapter 1 that was read for us just a while ago, we understand then that his name was part of the plan. As Luke says here, the name given by the angel. It also would be clear to us, if we were over in Matthew chapter 1, the importance of this. See, Luke here records Gabriel, the angel, coming to Mary and speaking to her. In Matthew's account, we have an angel of the Lord coming and speaking to Joseph. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel says to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So certainly the name was part of the plan. And as we contemplate that name, Jesus, probably most of us have been told or learned or become aware of the fact that that was quite likely a very common name among young Jewish boys at that time. Jesus, it's the etymology, it's the same as the name Joshua that is used maybe perhaps more in the Old Testament, where we're familiar with that. But while it was common, let me suggest to you that does not make it any less significant that that's the name that was given by the angel. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but I think you immediately see that significance when you think about this name being chosen for the Son of God. The Jesus means God is deliverance, or the Lord saves. And for that, again, that Jewish population in Palestine, that name would have been significant. It would have been historically significant. As you yourselves think about the name Joshua from previous Bible study, probably immediately you go to that Old Testament character who here I describe as the deliverer. We think of him and know him as the successor to Moses. And as you think about that, you think, wait, I think Moses is the deliverer. Let me just suggest to you that I wouldn't argue with that. But isn't it also true to say that Joshua finished what Moses started? And while we might say that Moses delivered God's people from Egypt, it was Joshua who delivered God's people into the promised land. So when we think about Joshua of the Old Testament and what he accomplished in among God's people and for God's people in that plan, that name is an excellent backdrop for the name of the Son of God here of Joshua, but maybe perhaps lesser known, but I think as important is Joshua the high priest that we can read about in Zechariah chapter 3. And I'm going to ask you to go find Zechariah chapter 3. I know that's a little bit of a challenge. I knew it was coming. I've got it marked. It's there in the back of the New Testament. I mean, very back of the Old Testament. You start seeing Z's and H's. You're getting real close. But as you're looking for Zechariah chapter 3, just set the context a little bit. We talk often about prophets of the post-exile period that have the people had returned to the land in and around Jerusalem. And we think about some of those prophets or the great characters of those stories and the work they did. And we think primarily of their charge to go back and to rebuild the temple and then to rebuild the wall. But don't forget that a third leg of that stool is that they had a charge to rebuild the people. And that is primarily what the prophet Zechariah concerns himself with, is the rebuilding of those people of God now that they're back in his land, now that the temple's been rebuilt, now that the wall has been restored. Now it's about rebuilding the people. And Zechariah and his prophecy is a series of visions. So as we read chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. Again, don't think of this as a historical event. Think of this as a vision given to that prophet. And so it was certainly important that he understand some symbolism, some things he was supposed to get from that. So Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, beginning, again describing a vision. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Israel rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch.'" Notice in your Bible, the branch is probably capitalized there. Verse 9, "For behold, on the stone I have sent before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So again, as we contemplate this and think about this as a vision the prophet saw, I think you can see that it is a vision of forgiveness. It's a vision of restoration. The prophet is being shown in this symbolism of the chief priest, the high priest in dirty garments, and having them removed and clean garments put on, that God is graciously and mercifully has again rescued his people. And he offers cleansing, he offers forgiveness, and he offers restoration. And he does it here for this high priest. The image of the brand plucked from the fire, that's God rescuing his people, bringing them back from captivity. And he gives that vision through the high priest, who uses the word access here. The man by which those people had access to God. And the witnesses he calls are that are around Joshua the high priest as this vision unfolds are then those priests, those who share with Joshua in those duties. And the prophet is told they are a sign. And it's, I think, because of their role. Because of the role they play in being access between the people and God. But then you see that, if you will, and you see that future prophecy that's mixed in there. As God figures and looks forward to a time when the access will be ultimate, when the access will be unlimited, and that access will be through not the high priest here, but through the ultimate high priest. And I think you can see it's a prophecy of Jesus. That's the figure there when he says the branch. And that idea of the branch is one that is widespread throughout the Old Testament. That's a prophecy about Jesus. You may have heard or be familiar with passages that speak of the root or the branch of Jesse. It's the idea of a descendant through the line of David that would come and ascend to God's throne. Zechariah uses it here, and he says it's a fulfillment of this ultimate high priest prophecy here. But you can see the other prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, prefigure that as well. And maybe sometime, if that's a concept you're not that familiar with, jot those passages down and go read some of that. But I think it's certainly cemented for us that it's a prophecy of Jesus and what he has to say about forgiveness there in verse 9. Look at the end of verse 9. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. God is reestablishing this priesthood. And he's talking about these men who will have access to me. But the work of those earthly priests was to go in day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year to offer sacrifices. And God says, but someday, when my servant the branch comes, he will go in and he will take care of sin in a single day. So certainly it's a prophecy of the Messiah. And another instance then of when the name Joshua associated to that high priest would be on the minds or part of the collective understanding, I think, of the Jewish people of the first century. And certainly you can see the celebration alluded to there in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 3 as something that would be fulfilled in the days of the Messiah. But when you think about that blessing then of this Joshua the high priest through whom the branch would come, that promise of removing the iniquity of the land in a single day, bring that back to the significance of the name of Jesus. Let me just suggest to you that now if you went back to Matthew 1 and 21, you'd get the rest of the story. Matthew 1, 21, as we've already noted, began saying, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. And then the angel went on to give Joseph the why. Why will we name this boy Jesus? For he will save his people from their sins. That's what the angel was telling Joseph that this boy, this son of God would accomplish. And as we think about the weight of that idea of being saved from their sins, his people, or being saved from our sins. And let me suggest to you that as we say that, it's a more comprehensive problem statement than maybe we initially hear, and then we understand it's a more comprehensive solution here that the Son provides. I really love a phrase that I came across in researching this. Brother J.W. McGarvey in his commentary on Matthew calls it the triple bondage of sin. And I like that idea, the triple bondage of sin. We've been saved from the triple bondage of sin. We're saved from the guilt of sin. Romans 3 and verse 23, Paul says, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. So we're all guilty of sin, but I think in addition to just knowing that we all are guilty of it, there is the proverbial guilt of it. The weight of sin, of knowing that we have wronged our Creator, that our sin has separated us from our Creator. We're also saved from the power of sin. We're no longer trapped by it because of what God has done through His Son on the cross. Romans 6 and verse 14 says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. That now that Jesus has come, that we're no longer under the way of law, but we are now to be saved by grace through faith. And we're no longer under the power of sin. And certainly we're no longer concerned under or condemned to the punishment for sin. So Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And without Jesus, that's where that verse would end. The prize we stand to get for sin is death, but Jesus comes. And the verse 23 ends by saying, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. So he was to be called Jesus. And that was the name given by the angels because he would save his people from their sins. As we think about then the significance of that name, the significance of what he came to do. Then think again about those promises the angel made there in Luke chapter 1. And we'll fast forward to the New Testament story a little bit and talk about how those intersect with the idea of, hey, there is another king. So back in Acts chapter 17, just to kind of set the stage historically for what's going on there, we're talking here about the actions of the words of a mob in the middle of a riot in Thessalonica. See, Paul and Silas had come to town preaching, and as they would do, Paul went to the synagogue to find an audience of Jews to listen to him preach Jesus as the Messiah. The biblical account there tells us that Paul was taking the scriptures and from the scriptures proving that the Messiah must suffer and then showing that Jesus is the Christ. Well, that wasn't real popular with all of the Jews, as you can imagine. And they decided then to stir up this riot, to stir up this mob, create discord in the city. They went looking for Paul and Silas, but since they couldn't find them, they grabbed a brother named Jason and some other men out of his house, and they dragged them out and through the city, and they were accusing them of treason, ultimately, as they were going in this riot there in the city. And then these are the mob's words from Acts 17 and verse 7, as they use the name of Jesus, but use it almost ironically. Almost humorously, when you think about how unaware of the significance of his name they were. Their charge against Jason and these other folks who have been listening to Paul and Silas is they're all acting against the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. But when they say it, they mean it like a charge. But the irony of that statement is this: they have no idea just how right they are. Jesus understood that. You may recall in his interaction with Pilate, that Jesus let it be known that he did in fact come to be king. But he came to be the king of a spiritual kingdom. There in John 18, as Pilate is working between his perplexity at the Jews he's forced to deal with and this man Jesus who they've brought to him. In John 18, beginning in verse 33, it says, "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" So Jesus affirms, and he doesn't deny. He is a king, but he is here to be the king of a spiritual kingdom. And you think about that, I think we all know and understand that when Jesus says that, his reference to his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom is the church. Paul makes that clear in Colossians 1:13 when he tells those saints they've been translated out of darkness, past tense, and into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So that's, I think, readily understandable to us. But I think it's so important that we understand this. When we think about that spiritual kingdom, as we contemplate that idea, it's important that we understand we are not talking about a collection of buildings. We're talking about human hearts. You remember Jesus himself would say in Luke 17:21 that his kingdom exists to the extent that exists, that he rules in the hearts of men. Luke 17:21 in the ESV says, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And that may not sound familiar to some of us who grew up maybe reading other versions. And I think the more literal translations get closer to the idea here. The King James or even the Young's literal. But here's what you may recognize. The kingdom of God is within you. And that's what Jesus said. Jesus is a king, but he's no rival to Caesar. Jesus is a king, but his kingdom wasn't about taking over territory or those kind of things that physical earthly kingdoms are about. His kingdom resides in the heart of men. So they're right when they accuse him of being another king. But you may recall that in our scripture reading, Luke said the angel told Mary that the Lord will give him a throne and that he will reign forever. Well, the Lord God did give him a throne. You may recall in the very first gospel sermon, as Peter and the other apostles were preaching on the day of Pentecost, we have Peter's sermon recorded to us. Very central to the idea in the sermon that they preached was Jesus fulfills this. Jesus is who David was talking about. In fact, as he quotes from the Psalm, Peter makes it clear that David wasn't talking about himself. And what comes from Acts 2 and verse 34 says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Peter's central message is the Lord said of this man, "You will come, you will ascend, and you will sit at my right hand. You will sit in a position of authority. You will be enthroned in power." And his closing for that sermon was, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And that was the central point of the very first gospel sermon. And as you can see there from the number of times it's repeated in the book of Hebrews, that was a central argument to Jesus being the fulfillment of this new and better way and this new and better covenant. And similarly, the Hebrew writer makes it clear in fulfillment in Jesus that it's that eternal throne. When he using, talking of Jesus, again using Old Testament scriptures, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now that idea was echoed and prophesied throughout the Old Testament as well. Go back and read what Daniel had to say about that. Daniel 2 and verse 44, and he explains that dream, and he says that in the days of those kings, referring to the Romans, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never end. And we understand that's what Peter was saying was happening on Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. But as you think about this declaration, the fact that the angel promised the Lord would give him the throne of David, and that we see that, in fact, there is a now another king, this Jesus. And as we think about our king, Jesus, on his throne, the blessing as it comes to us is this. As the Lord says to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, here's the hope that comes with knowing that our king is enthroned. To that church, John wrote, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." So there is another king. Jesus is eternally reigning as king. He reigns now. And we have hope of sitting down with him on his throne. And similarly, a little later in the book of Acts, you have another kind of one of these instances. Here it's not a crazy mob bent on getting to Paul and Silas, but it's a Roman politician. And almost in the way he says with Jesus is almost like from Recall, like this guy, a certain Jesus. I think his name was Jesus is almost the way he's saying as he's telling the story. But you may remember the historical backdrop and setting for this. So this is the words of Festus. He was the Roman governor or procurator of the province of Judea. And he had succeeded Felix. And Felix was the one who, when Paul had been arrested, he'd been turned over to Felix's custody. Well, Felix had left him in jail when he was succeeded by Festus into this job. So now here's Festus who's inherited this mess from Felix of this guy Paul in prison who the Jews have a problem with. So then King Agrippa, who is coming down, who Festus is sure would be more acquainted with the local happenings and the customs of the Jews and whatnot, is coming down to visit Festus, and Festus sees an opportunity here. Let me get Paul out and let him talk to Agrippa, and maybe I can learn something from that. And as Festus is then trying to describe the situation he's in to Agrippa, you can tell from 25 and verse 19 that he's boiled it down to its essence. Really cutting to the core of the dispute between Paul's Jewish accusers and the apostle is what he understands here. Acts 25 and 19, again, Festus describing the conflict between Paul and his Jewish accusers, talking about them. He says they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. So again, here's this Gentile pagan. No idea the significance of the name Jesus, and certainly unwittingly aware of how he's helping fulfill the promises made in the name of Jesus. But did you see how he cuts to the core here? the central issue of the resurrection. The problem was this Jesus, just a common Jewish name, but this wasn't a common Jewish Jesus. This one, Paul proclaims, is alive. These leaders say he was dead. Paul says he's alive. And in bringing up and talking about this idea, he identifies for us really what is the climax of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, maybe where we go to best and most succinctly understand the facts of the gospel as Paul presents them there. It's a passage most of us are familiar with. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, beginning, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures." When Paul says, let me tell you the facts of the gospel, let me tell you the central idea of the gospel, he goes and he talks about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then you know there in 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul continues, he starts bringing up the witness accounts of the resurrection. Again, building the historic case for the resurrection as an evidence, as an eternal apologetic, as the central theme, the central claim of the gospel. So after he says that about the gospel, he goes on to remind his readers, hey, he appeared to Cephas. Then he appeared to the 12. You may recall there were more than 500 that saw him. Then he appeared to James, Paul says. Then finally Paul gets around and says, oh, and last, he appeared to me. So again, we're reminded of the importance, the primacy of the resurrection in the gospel message. Even Festus could see it. Here's what it comes down to is this certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. And we understand the central nature of the resurrection. Again, go back to the very first gospel sermon. Part of that sermon was the eyewitness account of the resurrection. What Peter and the other apostles was preaching is that God has raised this Jesus to life, to which we are all witnesses. That's the event to which they were testifying. He was dead, but God has raised him up. And as you think about that now, again, think back to our scripture reading back in Luke. And that second promise that the angel made to Mary. He said, he will be called the Son of the Most High. And it's the resurrection that declares him so. It's the resurrection that declared him to be the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. You may recall that a couple times New Testament writers take the psalm that talks about, today you are my son, today I have begotten you, and tie that not to the nativity but to the cross. It's the resurrection that declares Jesus to be the Son of the Most High. That it was this certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul confidently, faithfully, and truly asserted to be alive. And it's that life from death that declares him to be the Son of the Most High. And I think we understand the why and how that works. Turn, if you would, back to Ephesians chapter 1. Because Paul is going to leverage this demonstration of God's power in the resurrection. And that's what he says the resurrection is. It's a demonstration of God's great power. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look first at verses 19 and 20. And Paul is kind of wrapping up an argument and a statement here, but listen to what he highlights in verse 19 beginning. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him as his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul asserts there in verse 20, both of the claims we're talking about tonight. He raised him from the dead and he enthroned him on her right hand. He was dead, but, and now there is another king, this Jesus. And Paul uses again Christ's resurrection as a demonstration of God's great power, the declaration of Jesus as the Son, But brethren, as we close tonight, don't miss the other very important aspect of this. It's also the reason for our great hope. We're just going to back up a little bit to see why Paul was talking about the demonstration of God's power. Just start reading in verse 15 of the same chapter, Ephesians 1. It says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having your eyes and your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, comma, and then he goes in again to the immeasurable greatness of God's power." But right in the middle of that, his message is hope. Hope. Why do we have hope? How can we have hope? We can have hope because our hope is bound up in the power of that same God who demonstrated his power in the raising of his son. And as Paul says here, our hope comes in knowing that. Knowing that we have the same hope from the same God, hoping for the same power that was demonstrated in the raising of his son. He said it this way to the Corinthians. "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." This Jesus, in fulfillment of his name, God saves. He was dead. But. And that same power gives us our hope. That's all I wanted to talk about tonight, to think about that. The significance of the name that was given, that the angel told Joseph and told Mary, this is what this son will be called. God delivers, or the Lord saves. He was called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so as we think about those ideas that we've talked about tonight, it comes down to this question. Are you one of his people? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came to this earth, that he lived a perfect and sinless life, and that he was put to death, but he's now alive? That he was raised from the grave and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father from where he now reigns on high. Are you a kingdom citizen? If you believe that, have you obeyed? If you haven't, you can tonight. Would you confess that faith, turn your life from sin toward him, and be buried in baptism for forgiveness of sin? If you are one of his, think about, remember, recall the significance of that name. God delivers. God saves. And that's what he sent his son to do. That he was dead, but he's dead no more. He was dead, but he was raised from the dead, and he is now enthroned on the right hand of God. Are we living? Are you living like a kingdom citizen? If there's anything we can do to help anyone for any reason tonight, let us know now. But coming forward while we stand.
We have heard the joyful sound.